Paul Smiles, good morning. Welcome to the United Lodge of Theosophists here in Philadelphia. And we do hope that this is your first visit. Can everyone hear me pretty well? Without any difficulty, okay? I ask you to pick up one of these little yellow pamphlets as you come in, and any other literature that you'll find there, either at the entrance or at the book table. Well, why are we here? To spread and broadcast the teachings of Theosophy as recorded in the writings of H.P. Blavatsky and William Q. Judge, and called the Philadelphia United Lodge of Theosophists. And we hold two weekly programs here, of course, this morning, this Sunday morning. And there will be a discussion this morning, The Legends of Human Saviors, Nature's Symbols of Human Evolution. The most important thing is that next Sunday, May 7th, is what we call White Lotus Day. And that is in memoriam of H.P. Blavatsky and Theosophy. We'd like to remind you that, as you notice, we started promptly at 11. The doors open at 10:30. Now, Wednesdays, we have a study class from 7:30 to 8:30 p.m. The library doors open 5:15 to 7:15. In that library, you will find jewelry of all kinds in the form of volumes, theosophical, and otherwise. And there's always a volunteer there to help you go over what is going to be talked about that evening, the study class. We would like to remind you briefly concerning the Declaration of the United Lodge of Theosophists. The policy of this lodge is independent devotion to the cause of Theosophy without professing attachment to any theosophical organization. It is loyal to the great founders of the Theosophical movement, but does not concern itself with dissensions or differences of individual opinion. The work it has on hand and the end it keeps in view are too absorbing and too lofty to leave it the time or inclination to take part in side issues. That work and that end is the dissemination of the fundamental principles of the philosophy of Theosophy and the exemplification in practice of those principles through a truer realization of the self, a profounder conviction of universal brotherhood. It holds that the unassailable basis for union among theosophists, wherever and however situated, is similarity of aim, purpose, and teaching, therefore has neither constitution, bylaws, nor offices. The sole bond between its associates being that basis, and it aims to disseminate this idea among theosophists in the furtherance of unity. It regards as theosophists all who are engaged in the true service of humanity without distinction of race or creed, sex or condition or organization. And it welcomes to its association all those who are in accord with its declared purposes and who desire to fit themselves by study and otherwise to be the better able to help and teach others. The true theosophist belongs to no cult or sect, yet belongs to each and all. We'd like to remind you, May 1st, the beginning of the season, and there will be several important programs. As we just got through mentioning, and we mentioned it again, May 7th, White Lotus Day, H. Plevavatsky in Theosophy. Very interesting program. Slightly different than the regular Sunday meetings. Also, on Saturday, June the 3rd, from 1 p.m. to 4 p.m., right here in these rooms, free and open to the public, will be a discussion. Theosophical themes in Western mysticism. We repeat, theosophical themes in Western mysticism. The mystic ways of the West. Common characteristics of Jewish, Christian, and Sufi mysticism. Jewish mysticism of the Kabbalah. Historical roots of Christian mysticism. The message of Sufi mysticism. So pick up one of these little white pamphlets also as you leave today. And please be advised that there is a form that anyone can sign if they so choose. And it's called a signing for the Associates of the United Lodge of Theosophists. Being in sympathy with the purposes of this lodge and set forth in the declaration, I hereby record my desire to be enrolled as an associate, it being understood that such association calls for no obligation on my part other than that which I myself determine. Thank you. And we think that covers everything, and now we'll begin to have that discussion, the legends of human saviors. The most intelligent being in the universe, man, has never been without a friend, but has a line of elder brothers who continually watch over the progress of the less progressed, preserve the knowledge gained, and continually seek for opportunities of drawing the developing intelligence of the race to consider the great truth concerning the destiny of the soul. These elder brothers also keep the knowledge they have gained of the laws of nature in all departments, and are ready, when cyclic law permits, to use it for the benefit of mankind. They have always existed as a body, all knowing each other, no matter in what part of the world they may be, and all working for humanity in many different ways. In every age and complete national history, these men of power and compassion are given different designations. They have been called initiates, adepts, magi or magi, hierophants or hierophants, kings of the east, wise men, brothers in the Sanskrit language, a word which being applied to them at once thoroughly identifies them with humanity. It is Mahatma. This is composed of Maha, great, and Atma, soul. So it means great soul, and as all men are souls, the distinction of the Mahatma lies in greatness. I talked this morning the legends of the human saviors.
Friends, our umbrella theme for the month of April has been nature's symbols of human evolution. And a pervading idea that has connected all these topics this month has been the idea that universal brotherhood is a fact in nature. All nature's kingdoms are alive, conscious in their own degree, and involved in the slow process of evolution, physical and spiritual. As such, in the kingdoms of nature, if they are interdependent with one another, we can find examples of symbols from the mineral, vegetable, and animal kingdom that not only exemplify their own special qualities and faculties, but also have been selected and preserved down through the ages because they give an insight into spiritual evolution going on in the human kingdom and the universe as a whole. They are, as the human being, mirrors of the larger cosmos. And we have seen, as we've looked at the various symbols from the mineral, vegetable, and animal kingdom, that all these kingdoms are represented in the human being. So it should not surprise us that we find these symbols interwoven along with others in the legends of the human saviors, which, like the other symbols of nature, give us a treasure chest of knowledge regarding our own evolution, physical, mental, and spiritual. So under the garments of symbol, myth, and allegory, the legends of the human saviors, or redeemers, if you will, of humanity, veil spiritual truths regarding the destiny of the human soul in evolution. Now, before we begin, we should make it clear that there are literally volumes and thousands of pages written now by researchers who devoted their lives to comparing the legends of these saviors, and there are dozens of them from different cultures with names we could not even pronounce or at least have not heard of, and hundreds of exquisite detailed examples of the similarities, down to the point where there's an identity of quotes from these different saviors. So it is obviously a subject that invites independent research for those who are excited by this idea. But what we wanted to do was introduce the subject in a certain way to make some points that are immediately practical to us. And we might also say that you can pick up on your way out in the foyer an extract from Isis Unveiled, which compares the legends of three saviors that we're familiar with, that of Krishna, Buddha, and Jesus. We also want to say, as by way of introduction, that this idea may be unfamiliar and maybe even uncomfortable for those who have been brought up with the idea of a unique, one-of-a-kind human savior. So the idea that there are legends of human saviors that carry the same story may be a new one, but we hope that it will open up a greater understanding even into the interpretation of a unique savior of our particular tradition, whatever that may be. So you heard in the reading that the great teachers that have had various designations, and one of the designations that has come down through us through the ages is that of the savior, the Redeemer, Even in the voice of the silence, we hear the reference to a being who becomes a savior of humanity. So what are the common features that allow one to enjoy and be recognized with the status of a savior, a redeemer? And first, we might look at their nature. Generally, a savior is acknowledged by others as a divine being or God, incarnate in human form, who, even though immortal in essence, experiences the life of a physical human being and yet has conquered death. And in ways we will see what that means and how it's represented in the symbolism. Their character is spotless, flawless. They represent the ideal of every conceivable human virtue. Their lives are sinless, and they represent an ideal by which we can only hope to try to emulate. And indeed, the image of their lives, even as a symbol, has inspired generations of devotees from every country, from every religious tradition, to try to live a better life to some degree. And the third theme that connects them all is their mission. They have one mission, and that is to redeem humanity from sin, evil influence, and death, or what they understand death to be. So that is what characterizes a savior. So when we're referring to that term, we mean that kind of individual. And we'll see that we're going to mention some of them. So what are the common elements in the legends of the saviors? Now, we have access to a certain book that lists 356 common elements of the legends of 66 saviors around the world. And obviously, we're not going to present that. But we're going to break it down into something more digestible. We've picked out seven common elements and representative examples of the saviors to make the point that where there is so much identity, it's not coincidence, but is trying to carry on in these archetypal stories and images a certain lesson, a certain value in a way to be transmitted down through the ages. So the first idea to consider is many of them are identified as sun gods and are said to have been born on or very near December 25th around the winter solstice. And those who are familiar with the winter solstice know that in the northern hemisphere, that is described as the birth of the sun gods, and these sun gods are said to be born on that day. And also astronomically, we have the idea that the sun's rays have reached their southernmost radiation on the earth, and from that point forth, bit by bit every day, the northern hemisphere becomes more illuminated until it reaches its peak at the time of the summer solstice. The other idea is they are all born of a virgin mother through immaculate conception. Now, we will see that this idea of the virgin mother has to be better understood. For example, Krishna is said to be born of a virgin mother, but she had eight other children before him. So the idea is it's a virgin birth through virgin conception or immaculate conception, the idea being that the God itself in the legend enters the woman and enters the woman's womb, so the birth is brought through immaculate means, not through the normal means of human reproduction. So that is what virgin birth means in the legends, that of immaculate conception. Their lives are characterized as ones of self-sacrifice and unflinching love for humanity. as part of that mission, that devotion, that life, they do occasionally perform miracles, or what we might call wonders, but not to show them off or demonstrate their powers, but in the conduct of their lives, they demonstrate in helping others and in making certain points, certain feats of power and understanding of nature, which to us seem miraculous. They are generally persecuted by powers of darkness. Sometimes it takes the form of one ruler or a group of people. And this leads to their crucifixion, either on a cross or a tree or related to a tree. They descend into hell or the underworld, depending on the legend, for 3 days. And on the third day, which is around the time of the vernal equinox, or March 21st, they are resuscitated, or resurrected, we should say, would be the better term, and ascend to heaven. And their subsequent resurrection is witnessed by others. So these are some of the underlying elements you see in all these legends. So how does this relate to our evolution? Human evolution. So we'll see that it outlines in myth and symbol the cyclic pilgrimage of the human soul, every human soul, in its progress towards spiritual, mental, and physical evolution. That all souls are fundamentally identical in their origin and all go through a cyclic pilgrimage through many lives, reach many different levels of development and ultimate perfection, and that these legends of the saviors depict in story that process. But it also relates to those individuals down through the ages who have determined to pursue an advanced path, the higher path of evolution, and through the mysteries and institutions of discipleship under the wise beings, they have made the sacrifices and have gone through the trials to accelerate their spiritual evolution and to reach the level of the adeptship or the hierophantship as spoken of. And so this legends of the saviors also symbolizes the various stages of their initiation and progress. Keeping in mind that what any one soul has achieved is available to any one of us so long as we decide to make the self-induced and self-devised effort and to keep at it. So let's go through some of the specific similarities to reinforce the point, but also as an opportunity to bring out certain interesting ideas. So we're going to look at a few great personages. Of course, in the West, we are primarily acquainted with that figure of the Christ. In the East, we most certainly know of Buddha and Krishna, all of which share the stature of saviors of humanity. We may be less familiar with individuals such as Horus, the Egyptian savior, Mithras, the Persian savior, Attis, the Phrygian savior. Now, that part of the world would be ancient Turkey. What we would call Turkey was the Phrygian area. And Dionysus, the Greek savior. So if we look at the legend of surrounding the life of the Buddha, and of course there are certain historical records, but the legend, he is born of a virgin, Maya. His birth is announced by a star and attended by wise men presenting gifts. Like Jesus, he is descended from a royal lineage and spiritual divine origin. And depending on whether you are Hindu or Buddhist, you would see him as the incarnation of the divine being Vishnu or Adi Buddha. He performs wonders, heals the sick, walks on water. He fed 500 people from a small basket of cakes. As we go along, you're going to hear the same stories over and over again, making us more aware that these are not particular stories about any one person, but are symbolic of a larger perspective. He is persecuted, tempted by Mara, the personification of evil, and yet he never gives in. Now, he is not actually crucified, but he dies while resting under a tree and is witnessed ascending to nirvana. If we move then to Krishna, in the legends of Krishna, he is born of through immaculate conception through the Virgin Devaki. His birth is also heralded by a star and wise men. He is descended from a royal family, and the tyrant king at that time, Kansa, planned to kill him. And so his birth and royal descent were kept secret from the king. His parents fled from the area, and he was raised among shepherds. The king Kansa, in hopes of destroying the child king, who was expected to be the ruler, Kansa has thousands of male children born on the same day as Krishna slaughtered. And we see that same idea brought out in the slaughtering of the innocents in the Bible. He is also an incarnation of a divine god, Vishnu. He lived a life without sin and is characterized as being omniscient and omnipotent, called by his devotees both God and the Son of God. He cures the lame, the blind, casts out demons, and raises the dead. He descends into the lower regions for days and liberates the dead, rose on the third day, ascends to paradise, which is witnessed by people, and in his case, he is not technically crucified on a cross, but he is nailed to a tree by an arrow. Horus, we mentioned that he was the Egyptian savior. He's born through immaculate conception by Isis. And you remember the pictures of the Jesus being held in the arms of Mary, the classic Madonna and child, replicated so many times. Well, that goes back to a much earlier depiction, long before the birth of Jesus, of the baby god Horus being held in the arms of his mother, Isis. Like Jesus, he is identified with Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, the Lion of God, the cross, and his designation is K-R-S-T, which is basically the same as Christ. He is both a child of a virgin mother and a child or the son of Ra, the Holy Spirit. He contends with Set, struggles with Set, the personification of evil, and as the others, his coming was announced by a star. We're going to see certain themes coming out again, but also introduce very interesting subtleties as well. So we come to Attis, the Phrygian, the ancient Turkey savior. He's born of the Virgin Nara on December 25th, again, around the time of the winter solstice, and he's crucified on a tree for the salvation of mankind. He's buried, but on the third day, his tomb is found empty. He arises from the dead on the third day on March 25th. His followers were baptized, washing away their sins, after which they were born again. They ate a sacred meal of bread, which they believe became part of the body of their Savior. So the idea of the Eucharist is one that goes back through many cultures that predated Christianity, and as we'll see, has a certain significant symbolism. Dionysus of Greece is also born of a virgin mother on December 25th, rose from the dead March 25th. His followers also ate a sacred meal that transformed into the body of the Savior, and he was also to observe to turn water into wine. Hence his association with wine. But even wine there has a special symbolic significance, we will see. And finally, Mithra, the Persian savior. Now, it's interesting to keep in mind that Mithra, in the area in which Jesus lived, which was predominantly influenced by the Roman Empire, Mithra was the predominant god or savior worshipped by the Romans and the other people in that area. He's born on December 25th to a virgin mother. Three wise men of Persia came to visit the baby savior, bringing him gold, myrrh, and frankincense. He's crucified on a cross. After the death of his body, is laid in a rock tomb. He ascends to heaven at the time of the spring equinox. So by now we get the idea. And we could use that as a template to investigate others if that was our desire. But we did want to spend the last several minutes of this presentation to just look at some of the meanings of these specific symbols as they relate to human evolution. So we have this idea of virgin birth, immaculate conception, that appears through various traditions, and whether we're speaking of Maya, the mother of Buddha, or Devaki, the mother of Krishna, or Mary, the mother of Christ, they are all given the same attributes of being holy, mothers of God, sacred and chaste. They are associated with the pure essence, soul of the universe, divine grace. So the whole idea is that the soul is essentially parentless. It is, in a sense, not born of the physical world, but is an emanation, a ray of the universal oversoul. In the third fundamental proposition, we read that all souls are fundamentally identical with the oversoul, universal oversoul, which is itself a periodic aspect of the divine essence. So that all souls, and therefore all human souls, are in their essence one with and from the same spiritual source. And so we have a divine origin and birth. We are, in fact, gods potentially in evolution. And it is our destiny to reawaken in ourselves the potency of that divine essence so that it can become incarnate and manifest on this physical plane. Then we have this idea of the Savior, and we might, whether we're talking about KRST or Krishna or Buddha or Christ, what does the Savior symbolically represent, or the coming of Christ or a Savior? It means the presence or the manifestation, as we said, of that Christos principle, which is regenerated in ourselves and therefore in the world. These beings that we've referred to do not speak of themselves as being special and unique, but rather are only manifesting through their own developed nature that potential divinity which lies within every human soul, the Christ principle, Atma, spirit, which is the true Savior, not only of ourselves to the extent we are influenced by that light, but also of the world to the extent we allow it to guide our work and service to others. So Christ, or that divine principle, is the true Savior. It is not a human being, it is no man or woman, but rather the divine principle in every human being. But it is, in this body, in a sense, crucified by the terrestrial passions. What gets in the way? What fights it? What makes it suffer, if we want to use that term? It is our own physical bodies, our physical sensations and our passions, which for most of us have so drowned out and crucified this divine spirit that we don't even recognize who and what we are. And it is the mission of these saviors, these great sages, great souls, to reawaken in ourselves the awareness and a path by which we can gain that recognition. What about being buried in a tomb or a cave? In that sense, this Christ principle, this spiritual essence, is buried deep within us. The influence of the senses and passions, the stone of matter that covers the cave, has to be rolled back, so that spiritual essence can come back forth and be observed. So the whole idea of resurrection does not necessarily refer to the resurrection of the body, but the rising against once more into a divine presence and awareness within us of this divine presence. The divine immortal principle absorbs only that of the personality which can be assimilated and taken into its being. The Son reunited with the Father, the ego, our mind, being reunited with our divine Atman principle. So resurrection of the body, what that refers to is of our personality, of the instrument in this life. Only that survives which can be assimilated with the divine being and raised to conscious life after death, or in heaven, as it appears in the symbolism. So a few other symbols we may want to mention the last few minutes here. The idea of baptism. In some cultures, it was baptism with water. In others, it was baptism as blood. It was part of the mysteries, as we said, part of the initiation cycle. It was connected with atonement, not vicarious atonement, where one being could, through their own sufferings, take upon and wash away the sins of the world, but rather if it was the idea of the baptism of water, it was the sacred bathing that represented the purifications in oneself of the sins and faults of humanity, and the sacrifice of blood, the initiated sacrificed their life to be a pure and sinless example of his life as a sacrifice for humanity and to the divine essence that he hoped to regain. By the power of the example of his life and his interdependence with all of life, it was his divine aspiration to raise up to the extent he could, to redeem to the extent he could through the sacrifice of all the lower passions and sins, the blood of his being. There is even a phrase in the Voice of the Silence where it says the devotee realizes that the more himself will be washed of blood, the whiter his feet will become. The idea that it's the giving away of the passions of the body. And finally, the Eucharist. Part of the mysteries and the cycle of initiation referred to the regeneration of spiritual life from the common seed or grain. and the wine being the fermentation, the growth, the strengthening, and the wine representing the spirit of things, wisdom and knowledge. And just as wine ferments and grows stronger, wisdom, as we seek it and try to apply it, becomes stronger as well. So in summary, the symbol of the legends of the saviors represents a path of evolution that all souls take in the long cycle of evolution through many, many lives, but more specifically is an example of the higher path through initiation and discipleship that anyone can choose if, when they're ready and so determined, to try to live up to that ideal and fact of perfected human beings, spoken of in the reading as the Mahatmas, but symbolized around the world in all ages as the legends of human saviors. So we're going to stop here and invite your questions and comments on this unbelievably fascinating and deep topic. Yes, in the back. Yes, right there.
It's a great subject. We could probably talk about this all day and night. One thing that I think differs in my opinion, I guess that's probably one I wanted to illustrate, and I differ a little bit in opinion about some of the things you said, is that I honestly, maybe it's because of early Christian conditioning, one could say, but I honestly believe that those individual people did exist, like they actually were existing people. And the reason why I say this, and I realize there's a metaphysical pattern you can draw from every one of their experiences and all the things involved that make them all have something in common, is that I, as a human in this condition right now, 2017, and I think a lot of people in this room can relate to this, have gone through things in life where you say and do A, B, and C, and you find out that like maybe a month later or a year later or several years later, you find out that you see the same people that you're familiar with doing the exact same thing. You might find that like your cousin or your brother may have gone through the same trial and error experience that you may have went through. And these things reoccur throughout history in terms of 10, 20 years, 100, 200 years, 1,000, 2,000 years, and that on a really profound level, there's folks who go through something that's part of their family tradition or part of their tradition and their position within the cyclical system or in the ascended master system that are identical because they, in some kind of way, are either the same person or the same spirit reoccurring in this condition of Earth, or that they have chosen the path that's a tradition in itself, and that they purposely walk through that particular steps, that particular walk of life, because that's been established as a tradition and a way to get as close to God and the Gnosis as possible.
Okay, well, let's take your contribution there, because we think in some sense you're approaching it from with your own experience, with a different language, but basically reinforcing the same idea that there are records of historical individuals in different lands whose lives represented certain common achievements, the conduct of their life, the wisdom they showed, the power they showed, the compassion they showed, were identical. Just as you said, certain people go through common experiences. Mm-hmm. And the stories that grew up around them are also identical. And this occurs in cultures that were close, but also separated by oceans. And so it represents an archetypal image preserved that gives witness to not only their lives, but some deeper message. And one of the ideas to keep in mind regarding myths and symbols is a myth or a symbol is always based in some degree on fact. It either records a fact in nature, human or otherwise, or a historical fact. But it's wrapped in a robe of allegory and symbolism to help preserve its integrity, to ensure that it will be remembered, because in many of their cultures, there was no writing and means of preserving things. It was all orally transmitted, and these images were a sure way to keep them indelibly impressed on the general human mind. And yet in the mystery schools, the facts, the truths of these symbols was disclosed. So we think that it is true. They are real figures, but the stories that grew up about them not only refer to them, but to other facts in nature. And your hand was up. Yes.
This idea of perfectibility, you had mentioned, extends to each of us. But when one tries to perfect oneself or to change oneself, there's a resistance immediately. It's like a war begins. You try, as hard as you try, sometimes that's as hard as the resistance is, until at some point we give up something.
Yeah.
Give up the want of the reward or whatever. But to walk this path, it's not one of luxury and beauty. Sometimes it's much pain and suffering, but internally.
Yes. So in the various legends, we see a common theme of the Savior being tempted by an opponent that tries to dissuade them from their path and continuously set up resistances on others that persecute and try to destroy them. And for a time, they have to go into the wilderness to escape it all. But they come back and they exert their true nature. And in the mystery schools, we read in the trials of initiation, the would-be candidate had to go through terrifying experiences, sometimes physically and psychologically dangerous. But it was a test of their moral stamina and their understanding of wisdom. And if they came through it successfully, they were initiated. But if they didn't, their consequences were sometimes very bad for the individuals, could even result in death. So, but that's in our time, when these mystery schools as public institutions no longer exist, our initiation, as you're suggesting, is purely psychological. The initial stage of development for the would-be disciple is one of attitude. What is our attitude? What is our motive towards life in the face of all these obstacles, not only with our own nature, but with in our society? And we see in the opening chapter of the Bhagavad Gita the whole portrayal of the human condition, Arjuna representing there the candidate in any particular religion, the devotee who wants to regain so-called the spiritual kingdom with the help of his savior, teacher, and companion Krishna, but comes up in direct opposition with the past family and friends who would kill him in order to prevent that. But that opposition not only represents the environment and other individuals, but also the very aspects of his lower nature which stand in the way and need to be overcome. Yes, in the back.
In line with what this gentleman just said, is it possible that that which is, we'll call God or whatever the being is that started all this, went through an amazing process to get to a point where it went from something that was which was not sentient to eventually evolving into what is high sentient, which is human, and that it did this because it needed to have a form of existence? But of course, when we became human, the first thing we began to do is think about, well, what am I? And so, that is it possible that the process of creating form, universe, human, was the process in and of itself that being wanted to have, and therefore our attempt to go back is actually incorrect. Do you understand what I'm saying? That the process of trying to go back in and of itself, the reason that there's so much resistance and so many obstacles in the way is that this being doesn't want us to go back because it puts getting us here.
Well, we'll take that in two ways. One is that if we were to express that in the terms of theosophy, we would say that that divine essence from which the entire world and solar system and universe and all the beings therein comes forth from also permeates and is within all of that creation, but to a different degree. So the divine essence and life and consciousness is within the stone. It's within the plant. It's within the animal. And it's within the human being and even higher orders of being. But in each being, in each department of nature, because of its physical and mental constitution, it can only be expressed to so much degree. And but in the human kingdom, the point is well taken that in our sense, the divine essence or consciousness wells up as self-awareness. And with that comes the power of will and free choice to determine our own spiritual course of evolution. Now, regarding the return, well, you know, if we were just looking at the exoteric forms of all the religions and what these saviors have taught or what their followers have recorded, there's always the idea of the reuniting, of re-identifying or becoming aware or one with the divine essence again. And that is the struggle. That because we need to raise up and lift all of nature with us. We've been immersed in it, we've experienced it, and now in the effort to raise ourselves up, we are also raising up the consciousness, the tendencies by which we are made. And that's where the resistance, the struggle comes from. Yes? No, over here.
When we look at a map, we're looking at a symbol of how to get somewhere, and it's important for us not to fall into some level of ignorance where we think that the map is the trip and derive pleasure from looking at the map. When we hear or study about these legends are symbols. They're not the reality. The reality is the truth in the symbol. When we lose the truth, we think the symbol's the reality. So whether it was this guy, this continent, that civilization, or whatever, to the student of theosophy is completely irrelevant. It's the story and the truth in the story, and whether or not we own it, live it, embody it, and kind of bring it to life. That makes studying this go from really interesting to reality.
Yes. So the contribution is that the symbol is not the reality. It's just the garb. It veils the underlying truth. Just as our physical bodies are not our real complete nature, they are the outer garb of what's real and an enduring within us in our spiritual, mental, and psychic faculties. So, yes, I mean, even if we didn't have all these ancient symbols, in our times we could construct a myth of a savior that was suitable to us, to our times. And we might even see some of these echoed in our science fiction literature and movies, the same themes. Joseph Campbell wrote a book called The Hero of a Thousand Faces, and George Lucas looked at that, you know, I can do that. I can construct a myth, including all those elements, and make it relevant to our times. And of course, he gave birth with others to the Star Wars legend, which, if you look at it, has many of the same components of these ancients. But that's another topic, and many others have written about that. Yes.
What about the casting out of demons? Theosophy would say that it's not an anthropomorphic devil, an actual being that would be cast out. But is this a power that that an advanced being would possess to be able to cast out? What are these demons that are being cast out?
It refers to the exorcism of demons or evil tendencies in another, which is attributed to these saviors having the power to do that. And in a certain sense, in a common way, we do that. We have to exorcise the demons or the faults in our nature, the imperfections in our nature, and replace them with other things. But it also refers to their status as natural healers, as spiritual healers, through the divine power released in them and through their magnetic potency. They could influence those in their sphere of influence by their very touch and release certain magnetic impurities within them. So it refers to a kind of spiritual healing. Yes.
We've always found it fascinating that there are times when the wisest being will not heal someone. And the lesson there is they have to live with the problem a little longer before they can be helped.
Yes. Of course, from the ancient times, we have that phrase, physician, heal thyself. Yes, why would the saviors or the wise beings who dedicate their lives to relieving sin and suffering allow us to go on experiencing certain things? Well, they help where they can, but the greatest thing a savior can do is to give us an example of how we can be our own savior, how we can save ourselves. And the only thing way we can do that is go through the same trials and difficulties that they had to go through. We see in the legends. They were not born into lives of ease. They did not come through and show all their powers at once. It was a struggle. And eventually they succeeded. And they know through their own experience that the only way we can, in our state, release, open up the secret potencies of the heart is through the experience of struggle, trial, initiation. That's why so many of these legends contain episodes and episodes of the difficulties and trials and tribulations of the saviors and how they had to come through them. The whole Hercules is another one of these examples. And, you know, the 12 labors of Hercules. Well, who would Hercules have been if he was still sleeping in the stable somewhere? Without having met with his 12 trials. We'll take one other question in the back.
Well, we've just heard the history of the United States. We can identify with that and tracing back to the great ones that established this country, how it was established. We can find many, many similarities in terms of our Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, and those heroes. Jefferson, Henry, Patrick Henry, seems similar. Seems likely we can look at it from that point of view.
Mm-hmm. Well, we can certainly look at them as human beings with their strengths and virtues, but also give them for credit for the ideals and ideas they were willing to, and in some case did, sacrifice their lives for. And they can be an inspiration to us even today. It's an ongoing time of evolution. So we did want to stop here to remind you that you can pick up copies of that extract from Isis, and that next week we are having our commemorative meeting on the passing of H.P. Blavatsky, which actually took place on May 8th, 1891. And she asked that the Osifis gather around the time of her death to rededicate themselves to the work that she sacrificed and gave her life to. And so in commemoration, we will have a few readings from devotional books that she liked. as well as a biographical sketch of her life, brief biographical sketch, and a talk, H.P. Blavatsky and Theosophy. Our meeting's adjourned.